So it's really like coming home to family when I'm here. And we see you guys pretty often too. This is actually our third time visiting this church this year. So you guys really aren't strangers to me or my wife. But another one of the things that really connects, you know, me with this church is your pastor, Pastor John. I still think of Pastor John as someone who really shepherds and pastors me. And not to say anything against Pastor Mark. I love Pastor Mark. He directly shepherds me now. But the influence that your pastor has had on my life, and I'm sure many of your lives, and many of the lives of the people at our church in San Jose, we can't overstate the fact of how much John has done for us. So it is a real, genuine pleasure for me to be here specifically and at this church and to fill this pulpit, because you guys are family more than just, you know, the de facto default universal church type of sense, but because you guys are personally friends of ours, and all the more because I appreciate the man who normally stands here so much. I don't get the opportunity to speak on Sundays too much, even in our church, but if I were to help serve in any way at any other church, I'm glad it's here more so than anywhere else. And it's very, very humbling to do so. So today, we get to spend a good amount of time in a passage that you guys should be familiar with. You've been going through several other passages in this larger passage for a couple of weeks now, but today's passage will particularly display an aspect of God's heart and will show us what Christ wants from us. So let me open our time in a time of prayer, and then we can get started. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for just giving us your word, for giving us guidance in your word, but also to show us the heart behind your word. We know that your instruction comes to us not just as a set of rules for us to follow, but your instruction comes to us in a way that demonstrates who you are. It can help us to understand what's behind those instructions, Lord. So I pray that this morning, as we look into your word, that we would be able to see your heart and that we would be able to see clearly what you would have for us, not just in terms of what we ought to do, but what we ought to feel and think as well. So we thank you so much, Lord, for giving us your word that gives us this guidance. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so the past couple of weeks, you guys have had the chance to go through different parts of Matthew 18, hear from our elders at LBCSJ, Ted and Peter. And they've been working through different parts of this passage. And unfortunately, we haven't exactly been able to keep things in order for you guys. And that kind of pains me a little bit, because it's kind of hard to get the context right when you're jumping around different places. But hopefully this week and next week, when one of our other deacons, Garrett, comes, we'll be able to kind of tie it together for you guys. So today we're going to look specifically at verses 10 to 14. But before we get there, before we understand that smaller passage, it's helpful to just read through the whole larger text as well. So that we understand and have that context in our minds as we approach this particular passage. Because when you don't have the context, it's like watching a movie starting from the middle of the movie. You guys ever do that? You jump into a movie at the middle of it, or you miss a part of it and then you come back to it later. Now, I don't like starting movies in the middle. I don't like skipping parts of movies either, for the same reason. You can ask my wife, Joanna, whenever we're watching a movie together at home, if one of us has to get up and use the restroom or take a phone call or something, I have to pause the movie. She'll get up and to use the restroom and say, oh, you can keep watching, you don't have to stop it. But no, we have to pause it, because when you come back, you're not going to know what's going on. To really know what's going on, you have to know what happened beforehand. You have to know what you're supposed to know. You also are supposed to not know what you're not supposed to know, if that makes any sense. And if you come back, you have to ask someone who's been watching all along to give you a recap of what's been going on, and then they can give you the context so you understand. But even then, it's not quite the same. You don't get the same effect, right? The revelations that, oh, this guy is actually evil, you don't get the same impact when someone tells you rather than when you see their face, you know, plotting something. So it makes a difference. Filmmakers do things like to set up the context, they do foreshadowings, they explain things earlier and throwaway statements that help explain things later on. They set things up early for a payoff later. And it's the same in Scripture. In order to understand what we're reading now and what we're going to be reading today, we also have to understand where we're coming from. So this passage hopefully is getting repetitive for you guys, and that's a good thing. But if you would, let's turn to Matthew 18, and let's start from verse 1 first. Matthew 18, starting from verse 1. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I think you guys are probably using an ASB, but hopefully we can stay on track here. Okay. Matthew 18, starting from verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So this is our greater passage here. And for the past couple of weeks, you guys have been working through Matthew 18. And when most people think of Matthew 18, what do they think of? Matthew 18. If people have been going to church or read their Bibles for any good amount of time, when you say Matthew 18, you think about, that's the church discipline chapter, right? That's what it's about. So they think about the specific act of church discipline that's outlined in verses 15 through 20 that Peter walked you guys through the previous week. Now, this perception is something that I'd like to challenge you guys a little bit on here. And I'm going to challenge you guys to break out of this perception that Matthew 18 is the church discipline chapter. Because I'm going to say this right now, that Matthew 18 is not primarily about church discipline. Yes, it is where you should turn to when you do discuss church discipline, but it's not the point of the chapter. And many of us, myself included, we tend to take these passages of Scripture in isolation. We take them in these small, devotionable, sermonable chunks, right? And we do that for practical reasons, and it's not wrong to do that. But when we isolate points from one another, we can often get the wrong perspective that was not intended in the Scriptures. And it can cause us to think about passages like this one as if it were a set of different messages, as if just because Ted taught through Matthew 18, 1 through 6, two Sundays ago, and then Peter taught through verses 15 through 20 last week, it doesn't mean that Jesus split it up like that. He didn't. He didn't take a break between verses 6 and 7. He didn't take a break before verse 15. And the passage that we're looking at today is not a separate message than the other two. And why is that important? And I want to stress this point because it means that everything that you've been studying for the past couple of weeks from verse 1 and everything that Peter talked about through last week, that's one message. It's one message. And the topic of that one message isn't church discipline. The topic, as with much of the book of Matthew, is under this overarching umbrella topic of the kingdom of God. And specifically, what kind of people are in the kingdom of God? Kingdom citizens, as it were. So Ted taught us that kingdom people are people who are humble, like that little child that Christ set before the disciples in verse 2, a child who is likely still sitting there in the midst of them during this passage, people who show humility in caring for each other, not people who disregard each other, arguing about who's the greatest. Later on, verses 7 through 9, it shows us that God's kingdom people are people who take sin seriously, and they do anything not only to cut it out of their own lives, but to never be a temptation or a stumbling block to sin for someone else. Now, if you consider your own church life here, I would guess that you don't treat each other that badly. How many of you have recently gotten into an argument with someone else about who is greater? It's probably not an argument that you guys typically have with each other. We don't really argue about that. Let's be real, like, if you actually did that, it would sound kind of silly. Like, no, I'm greater than you. Like, no, you're not greater than me, I'm greater than you. It sounds kind of silly to have that kind of discussion. And you guys don't do that, at least not overtly. And do any of you try to be a stumbling block to someone else? They try to make someone else sin? Probably not, at least not intentionally. And if you did find out that someone were unintentionally being stumbled to sin by your actions, I believe that most of you would really take the steps to stop that and to change so that you don't stumble that person. And you're not like the Corinthian church, for example, where there were some people in the church, they would insist upon their right to eat food sacrificed to idols, and that there was nothing wrong with that food. Meat is meat, after all, so it's fine. But if they would insist upon it, even if other people in the church had a problem with it, they came from a background where having the meat sacrificed to idols was an issue for them. It was associated with idol worship. The Corinthian church believers, they didn't really care so much about that, and they would insist upon their rights instead. And I don't think that's you guys. That's what I just described there. That's pretty bad. But that's not your church. And we may think that we're better than that, and I do hope that we are better than that, but I do want to caution all of us here that we don't think that we're above this instruction from Christ, because I think it's very applicable to us, and I think that our hearts can be deceptive, because Scripture tells us that our hearts are deceptive, first of all, but we may not show it in such overt ways. But that doesn't mean that our hearts aren't as deceptive and there's any less sin in our hearts. So Christ gives this instruction to his disciples for a reason. It's because he knows our tendencies. He knows our sinful tendencies. And even those who are in the kingdom of God can sometimes act unlovingly, right? And the disciples are a prime example. Here are these guys that have spent several years walking with the holiest man on earth. And that's not hyperbole, because Jesus was actually the holiest man on earth, by definition. And you would think that being around Jesus for so long would have rubbed off on them a little bit, right? But what do we see them doing? They're arguing about who's the greatest. It would be pretty comical if it weren't actually true. And Christ humbles them. And how does he humble them? He humbles them by taking a child, an infant or a toddler, and basically telling them that, hey, this little baby's got a better idea than you guys do. You guys need to be more like this little baby. So my question for us to consider today as a church is, would Christ's word to you be similar? Would Christ, if he showed up today to guest speak instead of me, would he take one of the little babies from nursery, one of the little babies back there, and set that child before all of you and say to you, Lighthouse Bible Church, LA, you need to be more like this little baby in your humility and in your dependence on me? Would the way that we're treating each other right now, individually and collectively, prompt Christ to give us a similar illustration if he were teaching us? If Christ had one lesson to teach this church, would this be the one? Because the passage that we're going to look at today, this passage takes it further. Further than just arguing about who's the greatest. Further than tempting your brother or sister to stumble. To really evaluate whether your church, our church, is the church that has the kind of heart that's it's supposed to have as God's kingdom people, we have to take it a step further because Christ takes it further. You see, not only are God's kingdom people people who act humbly toward each other, not only are they people who avoid being a stumbling block and being an occasion to sin for other people, God's kingdom people are people who pursue one another. God's kingdom people are people who pursue one another. So do we actively pursue those in our midst who are struggling? So let's read our text for today, starting in verse 10. Matthew 18, starting in verse 10, says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of that one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So before we go any further, there's an elephant in the room that I need to address here. Not a literal one, but a textual one. Or more accurately, a missing one. When reading this passage, some of you may have noticed that I didn't read verse 11. Some of you may not have noticed. And the reason that many of you didn't notice is because if you're reading from the English Standard Version, like I am, I know that many of you aren't, but maybe your Bibles have that as well, it doesn't include verse 11. If you look at your Bible and you're missing verse 11, that isn't a mistake. And the reason that some of you rightly don't have that verse, it's because it was not there in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew. Verse 11, which reads, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost," it only appears in later manuscripts of Matthew. Now, it's not my intention to go too deep into that science of how people determine what's in your Bibles and what's not in your Bibles, but it's to teach what's in Matthew 18. And in this verse, verse 11, it's not in Matthew 18. You see, when something is added later on in later manuscripts, but it's not in earlier manuscripts, it means that someone put it in there later. And when we say, as a church, when you guys say that you believe that the Word of God is perfect, accurate, infallible, sufficient, we mean the Word of God as it was originally written first. From the pen of the original writer to that parchment that he wrote it on, that is the infallible Word of God. Now, we don't have that piece of paper. We have copies. And we have thousands of copies that are exactly alike. So we know what the original text says, but there are a couple of cases here and there where things are slightly different, and this is one of those cases. So when we see something that's in a later manuscript, but not in an earlier one, we know that someone added it. Therefore, it wasn't in the original. Therefore, we don't include it when we're trying to explain what the text means, because in order to rightly and accurately handle the Word of God, discern what the author means, we first start with what the author wrote down, literally. And Matthew did not write verse 11. It was added, probably by some scribe who was trying to be helpful and add some commentary to it. We're not sure why it was added, but we do know that it was added. Now, the words of this would-be verse 11, they're not false. In fact, we find those exact words other places in Scripture, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." That is a truthful statement. But we have to remember that these truths were given to us in an intended context, not as these individual little fortune cookie verses. So in order to be faithful, we have to only consider the words that Matthew wrote. And we don't skip verses just because they're not convenient. And I'm not skipping this verse because I want to promote just skipping verses in your Bible or that black highlighter thing that Pastor John likes to talk about. But simply, it just wasn't there. It didn't flow from Matthew's pen to his paper, so we can't take it as inspired as written here. Okay, so that's the elephant. If you have more questions about verse 11, go ask Andy. I'm sure that he'll have much more to say about that. But we're here to talk about what the passage says. And our first point for today is there's an instruction that Christ gives us here, the instruction. So what does the text say? What's the main point of this passage? Fortunately for me and for all of us here, it's very, very straightforward. We don't have to work very hard to identify what Christ wants from us here. And I'm a pretty simple guy, so I appreciate it when passages are simple. And this one definitely is. So what is it then? So quick, easy Bible study lesson is if you're trying to find one of the main points of the passage, one of the first things that you should look for is to look for the commands. If we want to obey Christ, we need to know what he wants us to do. And for us to know what Christ wants us to do, we need to look at the commands. So if you look at verses 10 through 14 as a whole, how many commands are there in verses 10 through 14? How many commands can you find in there? There's really only one command, right? And it's in verse 10, the first part of verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. It's one command, one point, one instruction. It's easy to remember, and that's our first point. That's the instruction. Do not despise God's little ones. And there are several other points that I want to get to today, but everything else really serves to support this one point. If anyone asks you what the message was about today, it's this: do not despise God's little ones. That's the message. So we're done, right? Well, yes and no. Yes, that's the point, but the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean to not despise one of these little ones? It's packed with all this meaning and implication that we're gonna look at today. So let's break it down a little bit so it's going to help us to understand how we may either be disobeying this or obeying it, and figuring out how we can excel even more in obeying it. So let's break that down. The first thing I want to highlight for you is the words little ones, because I think that's important for us to understand. Who are the little ones that we're not supposed to despise? Is Christ talking about little children? I mean, if you do look at verse 2, you'll recall that Christ does indeed literally have a little one, a little kid, a child with him. That child is probably still there because all of this has been one discourse from Christ. He hasn't stopped talking. So that child is probably still there. But Christ called the child over to him not to lecture his disciples on how to treat little kids, right? Why did he call that child over to him? He called a little child over to him in response to something that his disciples were doing. It was in response to how his disciples were treating each other. It wasn't in response to how his disciples were treating little kids. It was in response to how his disciples were treating one another. When Christ tells the disciples not to despise these little ones, this isn't a parenting seminar. It's not a message on being nice to little kids. Now, don't go around telling people that I said, don't be nice to little kids. That's not what I'm saying. But this passage is not talking about that. When Christ says these little ones, he's talking about the children of God. He's talking about the children of God, believers, Christians, the ones who have a childlike dependence on God the Father. Yes, we know that there is a literal physical child there, but Christ is using that child as a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. Of a spiritual reality. And Christ does that a lot. You see him do that all the time throughout the Gospels. When he talks to Nicodemus about being born again, he isn't talking about childbirth. He's talking about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. When he talks about living water with the woman at the well, he isn't talking about hydrogen and oxygen molecules combining, but he's talking about her spiritual state. When he talks about the bread of life, he isn't talking about baking, but he's talking about spiritual sustenance. And here, he's doing the same thing. He's using a physical metaphor to teach about a spiritual reality. He uses the physical child as an analogy to demonstrate powerfully for his disciples the contrast between how they were treating each other, arguing about who's the greatest, and how they were supposed to be treating each other as God's children. There couldn't be a greater contrast here, and it took a physical illustration for his disciples to get it. Because you handle a little child with care and affection, why do you do that? Because they're precious, and specifically, they're precious to someone, right? And here are these grown men not caring for each other, trying to step on each other, trying to jockey for a position in the kingdom. Christ shows us that God's little ones should be handled with the same kind of spiritual care that you should show physically to a little child. Because the things that are true of little children physically are true of God's children spiritually. Things like physical humility, dependence, their importance to their physical parents, those things are true of your brothers and sisters here. Spiritual humility, dependence, and the importance that they hold to their spiritual father. Little ones means Christians, those people who are in the kingdom of God, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, in other words, those who are like little kids spiritually. These are the ones that we're not to despise, our Christian brother, our Christian sister. The people who are sitting here in this room right now, they're the little ones, all of you. And they're precious to someone. They're precious not just to anyone, but they're precious to the one true God. Everybody here in this room, if you've called Christ your Savior, they're God's little ones. So as best you can, try to think of this from the perspective of God the Father. His little ones are these spiritually childlike, spiritually needy, dependent people, depending on him for salvation. They cannot save themselves, and they know that. They can't even sustain themselves spiritually. They are poor, weak, needy, persecuted. They desperately need their Father. So much so that he sent Christ to redeem these little ones. He goes to the greatest lengths of even death on a cross to redeem these little ones. Now imagine that someone comes along to despise them. You don't want to be that person who despises a child of God. So let's talk about that. The command here, do not despise. What does that mean? How do you despise someone? I don't know about you, but when I hear the word despise, it sounds really strong, right? It sounds like a very strong word. So if someone asked me if I despise anyone, I would pretty confidently say, no, I don't despise anyone. To me, if you say that you despise someone, I think of something strong like wishing that person didn't exist or something, or wishing that they would get hurt or punished in some way and enjoying to see them suffering. That's kind of what I think of when I think of despise. That I actually want to see them suffer. So if that's the definition of despise, then I don't think I despise anyone. But it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what Christ meant here, because he's speaking here, when he said that we shouldn't despise one another. So the Greek word kataphroneo, it means to look down upon. And there's a little bit of a directional thing here, to look down upon, to think little of someone, to hold someone in contempt or to disregard someone. The word here is more of a thinking word than it is a doing word. It has to do with how you think, what you think of someone. Not necessarily what you do to someone, but what you think of someone. So although it's similar, it's slightly different than the warnings in the previous verses to not cause your brother to stumble. That command had to do with how you actually affected your brother. This goes deeper, all the way down to how you see them or how you think about them or feel about them in your mind, even if you don't necessarily do anything to them or they don't even feel the effects of it. This is about you and your mind and what you think and feel when no one else can see your thoughts, or at least you think no one else can see your thoughts. Specifically, it says don't think down on someone. It's fine to think about someone. It's not okay to think down upon someone. Or to put in other words, to consider them to be lesser than you are, or even lesser than what God has deemed them to be, right? You should have thoughts of people, you should have evaluations of people, but you know what your evaluations should be when you see someone who's a child of God? It should be, this person is a child of the one true God, my God. How can I care for and how can I serve that person? Those should be our evaluations. Those should be our thoughts about this person. Your thinking, your perspective shouldn't be of someone who's looking down upon someone else, but your perspective should be that they are precious people that God loves dearly. So, is there anyone that you disregard? Is there anyone that you look down on? Be honest. Someone that you don't love because they don't have anything to offer you. Someone that you wish someone else would take care of. Don't look down on others. Instead, give your focus, give your energies, give your attention on how you can care for them as God's children, because they are. They're God's babies. In the context of Matthew 18, it gives us some clues as to what despising might actually look like, because we have the disciples, right? It's an instructive passage. Christ is teaching his disciples, and it begins with the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. They were all vying to be the greatest, looking down upon each other. And that's exactly the opposite of how one should treat the child of God. You shouldn't look down on a child of God. Christ put himself lower than his disciples to serve them. How can they then be fighting over who's the greatest? So perhaps Christ provides this specific command, this rule to his disciples, not to despise God's children, because in the course of arguing with each other, that's exactly what they were doing. They were despising each other. They were looking down on each other, disregarding each other. They were not seeing each other with the kind of care and respect that God's children should have, right? So that's the disciples. Always the perfect illustration for us. Always the best lesson for us, right? But what about us? Do we despise one another? John MacArthur shares a list of ways that this despising attitude can play out in the church today among us. And if you could bear with me, I'd like to quickly go through some of these right now so we can evaluate ourselves a little bit better as to whether or not we might be guilty of despising each other. So here are a couple of ways that you can despise his children. Number one, by flaunting your liberties. See, you have liberties as a Christian. But the point of being a Christian isn't so that you can assert your liberties or your rights. It's about loving other people, even if that means laying aside your rights. This attitude isn't about what's best for you, disregarding the fact that it might hurt or stumble someone else. That's a form of looking down upon someone. It essentially says that, hey, preserving my rights is more important than your spiritual health. So don't destroy your brother for the sake of food. It says that in Romans 14:20. Number two, we can also despise each other by showing partiality. Now, in the natural course of getting to know people, you're going to get to know some people better than you know others. You have friends, and some are closer than others, and that's completely natural. That's not partiality. Partiality is something different. Do you treat people differently because you perceive that some are more valuable than others? Would you give preference, for example, like it talks about in James, to a rich person over a poor person? Or how about people who are socially rich? People who have a lot of what we call social capital. Others have that ability. They have that social capital. Others not so much. They prefer to be on their own. They may not talk that much. They may not be as interesting to talk to. But do we withhold blessing from them just because they're not as outgoing or socially adept? Number three, we can also despise each other by withholding from those who are in need. 1 Corinthians, you guys don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20 to 22, it says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you not despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And this is saying, if you have the means to help someone who's struggling, but you withhold that help, you are despising your brother, treating that person as less important than yourself, valuing your own resources more than the livelihood of someone else. A fourth way that you can despise someone is pretty straightforward, by ridiculing someone. That's pretty straightforward. Do we make fun of other people? Is it more important for us to make a witty comment or a smart remark than it is to protect someone's dignity? We really have to be careful with our language there. Number five, looking with indifference on a struggling or a fallen Christian. Looking with indifference on a struggling or fallen Christian. Do we ever say, that's her problem? She should have stopped before things got that bad. It's not my problem. Well, if you call yourself a Christian, if you're a member of Christ's body, if you are a Christian, the spiritual well-being of another person in his body is your problem. Because just like your physical body, if you stub your toe, doesn't the rest of your body feel it? It does. Doesn't the rest of your body react in pain? When you stub your toe, your face doesn't say, not my problem. No, your whole body responds. It's the opposite of indifferent. Your face isn't the same part of the body as the toe. They have different functions, but doesn't your face react when you stub your toe? It does. Number six, rejecting those who confront our sinfulness. And this is when you don't take correction well. When someone has the courage to care for you and to bring up some unhealthy or sinful habits in your life, and you disregard them, you get defensive. You dismiss what they have to say, or even get angry sometimes. And yes, people may correct you in maybe not the most gracious way, but is it your right to ignore what they have to say until they say it the way that you want to hear it? Or should you consider it because you hate sin and you want to change more than you care about the manner in which someone else approaches you? So don't despise the person who's just trying to fulfill their responsibility to help you in your walk. And yes, someone can legitimately do it in an ungracious way, and they shouldn't. They should do it in a more gracious manner, but that doesn't mean that we can respond ungraciously by despising or looking down on them. All you can do is make sure that when you are confronting others in their sinfulness, you don't do it in an ungracious way. You can't control how others approach you, but you can control how you approach others. So if someone confronts you about your sinfulness, you should not despise them. You should hug them because they're helping you. They're loving you. In fact, scriptures go so far to say that if you don't listen to them, you're actually despising yourself. Proverbs 15:32 says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself. And number seven, the last one on this list, not exclusive, all-inclusive by any means, but for this list, using a brother for your own selfish gain. Do we only care about those people who can offer us something, who can give us something in return for what we give them? It may not even be like a tangible thing that they can give us. You only love those who have the capacity to love us in return, or that we get some sort of satisfaction from being around. I like being around them. Do we only speak with those people who are like us and who can relate to the things that we go through, who are similar to us, who are in our affinity group? Are those the only people that we reach out to and relate with? And that's not the way Christ loves. Because who can Christ relate with? Christ wants us to reach out to the very least of his little children as if we were reaching out to Christ himself. So those are just a couple of ways that we can find ourselves in the church today despising one another and things that we have to watch out for. This brings us to our next major point. It's the importance of not despising his little ones. The importance of not despising his little ones. Christ starts us off with saying, see that. This command is a very serious one. It's one with consequences. And we can even see it in the way that Christ says this. He incorporates an element of warning in his instruction. Instead of just saying, don't despise the little children, Christ says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And this can seem like a minor point, and why is he picking on this? But by saying, see that, Christ is saying, pay attention. This is important. It's like back in school when the professors say, this will be on the exam. Your ears perk up and you start listening a little bit more. You start paying more attention. This is what Christ is doing here. It's as if Christ were saying, take care that you don't do this. Make sure that you don't do this. Be careful that you don't do this. And there's a tone of warning in Christ's command here. The fact that Christ calls us to take extra measures, that we watch ourselves, means that if we're not paying attention, we might be doing this. If we're not paying attention, this is something that we could very easily find ourselves doing. And combine this with the fact that at this point in the conversation, there have already been a couple of warnings, right? And I know that Garrett's going to talk about this next week, but if you look a little bit earlier than this passage, there's already a bit of a tone of warning and consequence. By this point in this passage, we've already heard, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And we've already heard this, seen this imagery of a heavy millstone fastened around someone's neck and being drowned in the depths of the sea. So those warnings, they're still kind of there, fresh in the disciples' minds. You can bet that there's some warning here. If causing one of his little ones to stumble is worse than being dragged by your neck into the ocean, what is the consequence of despising his little ones? Well, the text doesn't give us a straight comparison, but what it does say might even be scarier than horribly drowning. So what's scarier than having a millstone fastened around your neck? Let's look at the second half of verse 10. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You see, God cares so much for the protection of his little children that he has angels specifically assigned for their protection. This is like this ultimate spiritual bodyguard. Important people have bodyguards. Someone who doesn't matter doesn't have a bodyguard, but people who matter have bodyguards, right? But do you know who else has bodyguards? Not just important people, but people who are precious to those important people have bodyguards as well. The president has bodyguards, but the president's wife also has bodyguards. Now, God is the ultimate important person, right? And he has children who are precious to him. Every child that he's called his own, every sheep in his flock, every saint in his church, in heaven, God's people, they have angels to protect them, to look out for us, presumably to protect us spiritually. Angels who are set aside for that purpose, to care for God's precious little children. But the point here isn't actually to make us feel good. It's not to comfort us and to help have us think, oh, we have these angels to protect us, how nice. No, the purpose here is actually to terrify us. Because when we think of angels, we may think of these gentle-looking, long, flowing-haired beings with harps or a baby Cupid with diapers on, but that's probably not how they look. The text says that they see the face of the Father. Do you know how scary that is? If they can see the face of the Father, that means that they are crazy holy, because they wouldn't be able to behold the face of the Father if they were not. That's crazy. You and I would not be able to behold the face of the Father in this way. When Isaiah saw God in a vision, he fell face down, buried himself in the ground, and cried out, woe is me, for I am ruined. Moses only saw the afterglow of God after he had passed through an area, and he had to be, you know, hidden and shielded by rocks in order to even see that. And his face was glowing afterwards. We couldn't handle seeing the face of God. But these angels who are assigned to care for God's children, your brothers and sisters in this room right now, they can see the face of God. They are holy. So let me ask you this. Do you want to mess with a child of God when you know that there are holy angels looking after them? Angels who are so holy that they can remain in the presence of God and not be totally consumed. If you think hell's angels are scary, holy angels are scarier because they can see the face of God. And that's what this passage is saying. They see his face, so we know that they're holy and they're fearsome. But that they can see his face it also means that they are privy to and they understand what God cares about. They know what grieves him. Imagine the face of a parent. We have many parents here in this congregation. Imagine the face of a parent if they see someone bullying their child or hurting their child. Now imagine the face of God for someone despising his children. Don't mess with God's children because they're being protected by holy angels who can see God's displeasure when someone mistreats his children. They will protect those he cares about, and that's their assignment from God. Now, just to be very clear, there's this notion of everybody has their own personal guardian angel, and that's not exactly what this is talking about. It's not to say that every person has their personal guardian angel, although I could see how someone could see that in this passage, but there isn't enough scriptural evidence to say that everybody has their own personalized angel for them. But just generally, there are angels, they are holy, they're in God's presence, and their job is to minister to his saints. That's what we know. Okay. Moving on to the next point, we have an illustration of the Father's heart. So to help us understand the kind of love that God has for his children, Christ gives us an illustration. This is our next point for those of you who are taking notes, the illustration of the Father's heart. And let's read verses 12 and 13. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. You see, God's love, it's so great, and that as our shepherd, if he lost just one sheep out of 100, he would go and find it. He wouldn't say, 99 out of 100, that's pretty good. If that were a grade, that would be an A. And if he graded on a curve, that would be an A+, right? It's just one sheep. I'm not going to go back. It's dangerous. It's raining. I don't even know where it got lost. It could be anywhere. It could take days to find. It's a lot of work for just one sheep, right? That's a human way of thinking. But no, God knows his sheep. And just to illustrate this, just how remarkable this particular context is, just take a moment and imagine if you and I were at a table and there were 100 fluffy white cotton balls on this table, because that's what I think of when I think of sheep. 100 cotton balls on the table in front of you. If you close your eyes and I maybe took one away, or maybe not, if you opened your eyes, would you be able to tell? If you opened your eyes after I took one away, would you be able to notice that something was missing? I don't think so. If you can, then you're very remarkable, and this illustration does not apply to you. But for the rest of us normal people, imagine the same scenario. 100 cotton balls in front of you, but one of them is a bright red. Now, if you close your eyes and I take away the red one, and then you open your eyes, you notice, don't you? You know that one is missing. And you don't have to count all 99 to realize that one is missing, because you know that one. You are missing that one. You see, the only way that a shepherd can know that one sheep out of his 100 sheep was gone is if he knew his sheep so well and each one's distinct qualities and characteristics that it was apparent if it was missing. For a shepherd who really cares about them, it is apparent when they're missing. The fact that the shepherd would even notice that one of them is gone speaks volumes about how well he knows them and cares about each one of them. For the shepherd who loves the sheep, they're not 100 identical cotton balls. But they're very unique and they're very different creatures so that he could easily identify the absence of just one. You know, it's sort of like how you notice if someone's missing from church or from work, not because you count everyone every day, but because you don't see that distinct person that you're familiar with, and you wonder, oh, where is that person? So the shepherd is familiar with each of his individual sheep. That's why he can know when one is missing. And God cares for us, his children, in that way as well. He knows each of us individually. We're not just identical cotton balls to him. He knows each person intimately. This brings us to our last point. It's the intention of the Father. In verse 14, it says, "It's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." The aspect of God's love illustrated in verses 12 through 13 is a very particular love. It's a pursuing love. It's a pursuing love. And note here that Christ says it's not the will of the Father that one of these little ones should perish. One of these little ones. And I want to highlight that word one because I think it tells us a lot about who God is. He says that in verse 10 and in verse 14, one of these little ones. That word one is the key to unlocking God's heart and understanding his love for his children. God cares for each one of his children individually. Not just as a whole, not just in aggregate. Because we're so used to verses like John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world. Or verses like that say that God loves his people, right? That we may gloss over the fact that God doesn't only just love his people as a whole, but or in the aggregate or the sum of all his people, in the same way that you can say that a king cares for his country or the president cares for the affairs of his nation. No, God's love is more particular. God cares for each of his children, each one of them, like a father cares for each one of his children. Each one, not just in whole, not just as a group, each individual child he loves without exception. That's the kind of love that God has. He doesn't only love his people in the aggregate. He, as if he didn't know every single one of his children and each of his children's names. He is the God who rejoices in the one lost sheep being found. He rejoices over that. And not only is it individual love, we see that it is a pursuing love. He's not just saddened by the fact that one sheep has gone astray, that he would go out of his way to pursue and to seek out that one sheep. Now, it's very easy for a sheep to go astray. They tended to kind of just wander around quite a bit. But he doesn't just wait there for the sheep to come home worrying about it and risk having it perish. But the shepherd goes out to find it. And it doesn't matter if it was one sheep lost out of 100 or one sheep out of 10,000. If your Christian brother or Christian sister is struggling in the church, struggling in sin, straying from the faith, he or she is a wandering, straying sheep. He or she is that one. And God's heart is to go pursue that sheep. Even if 99 of the other church members are okay and fine, God would not be okay and fine until he finds that one struggling brother or sister, treats their wounds, carries them back home. The focus of this passage, the focus of church discipline, if we expand to the later passages too, is to restore the sheep and rejoice over them coming home, not scolding them for being disobedient and its wandering ways. And that's the heart that we should have as well as God's people. That's what God's kingdom people are like. They have that kind of heart. We should have heart that the Father loves us in this way, but we should also take heed that we care for each other in that same way. See? So you see how church discipline becomes a completely different thing when we think about it from this perspective of pursuing a lost sheep, right? It's not so much about correcting for the sake of correcting, but it's for the sake of restoring someone because God loves them, right? If the Father cares this much about that person, about each individual little one, and doesn't desire that any one of them would perish, how much do our hearts reflect that kind of love, knowing how much our Father cares about our brother or our sister? How could we despise any one of them? So do we have that kind of pursuing and restoring love the kind of love that cares about each one of God's sheep, that it pains us when they stray, that it pains us when they go astray. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. So the person that you may be having difficulty loving and getting along with, that one person is someone whom God cares tremendously for, that he would go and individually pursue that person that just doesn't seem to be listening. You've tried to talk to them. They seem set in their ways. The temptation is just to kind of throw up our hands and give up. Like, I've tried, I couldn't get them. But do you see that in this passage? Do you see that kind of heart in this passage to just give up after you've tried? No. We read a passage like this, and then we see that pursuing heart that God has for just one lost sheep. It's important that we see things this way, that we see each and every individual Christian with that same kind of significance that would demand that kind of care from God the Father. Because the truth is that God has put each of us, one another, in the care of each other person in this body. It's our responsibility as a member of Christ to individually care for the other members of the body of Christ. To care enough that if someone is straying, that we go out of our way, out of our comfort zone, to pursue them and to bring them back. It's not to wait for someone else to do it, right? You see, to not pursue a lost sheep of God, that would be to despise them. And we've already talked about some of the consequences and warnings around that. The body of Christ is frequently compared to a body with many, many members. So when you're playing football and someone throws a football at your face, does your hand need to debate and decide whether or not it's going to protect your face? Your hand doesn't consider its own welfare in that scenario. It doesn't weigh the pros and cons or consider its own comforts. It doesn't hope that, there's two hands in the body. There's another hand that'll take care of it. No, it just instinctively protects your face because it's controlled by a will that's outside of its own. Your hand instinctively knows that it has that responsibility to protect another part of your body. What about us as the body of Christ? Do we have that perspective? I know this person's kind of, they haven't shown up in church for a while. I don't know them as well as this other person. Maybe this other person should do it. Is that the kind of perspective that we have? Or do we instinctively pursue that person because not only do we love them, but God loves them? And they're precious to God. So at our church, we have and at your church, we have a mission, a vision, and a passion statement, right? A passion statement, to love God and to love people, right? And I would challenge us to not only say that our passion is to love people in general, but to say that we love each person. Each person being the individual child of God that he's placed in your life right now. You can't say that you love people if you ignore this person, right? You can't say that you love people if you ignore person. If you ignore this person, whether it be your roommate, your neighbor, your spouse, that person in church who just kind of gets on your nerves, that person, that child of God. And please bear in mind that the point of this isn't for those of us who are children, to God's children, to demand to be treated as we deserve. Like, I am a child of God, you need to treat me in this way. Why aren't you caring for me? That's not the point of this passage. As children of God, the only reason that we deserve care and dignity from one another is first because we've been created in God's image. And secondly, because of whose children we are, because of whose blood that it required to redeem us. The children of God deserve respect and care because of who their father is. So when you see your brother or your sister, you should see a child of God. Disregarding them or looking down upon them ultimately shows that you don't respect who God is, right? You mistreat someone's kid, you're ultimately disrespecting their parents too. If you respect God, if you love God, you'll treat his kids well. If you respect God, you will not degrade or devalue those for whom he chose to die. So imagine having a conversation with Christ. And you say, you know that person you died for, Jesus? They're kind of awkward. They might have been deserving of your sacrifice, Jesus, but they're not deserving of my attention and my pursuit of them, because frankly, it's kind of uncomfortable talking to them. And that sounds harsh, I know, but I say it because I realize that sometimes my own perspective and attitude is that, precisely that, and it convicts me. How could I care so little for someone for whom Christ cared that much, right? And guys, the question ultimately boils down to, do you love Jesus? I mean, really, that's where we're ending up here. Do you love Jesus? If you do, don't despise his little ones. Instead, if you love Jesus, what do? How do you demonstrate your love for Jesus? In John 21, Christ asked Peter those famous words, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he responds, yes, Lord, I love you. And what does Christ say? He says, feed my sheep. You don't show Jesus you love him by, you know, asking him to listen to your heart, or you show Jesus you love him by feeding his sheep. So how do you express your love for Christ? Another passage in Matthew 25, it says, the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison or in prison and visit you? And then the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. We love Christ by loving the least of these. That sound familiar? The least of these, aka his little ones, right? Christ says to his disciples, he who despises you despises me. If we despise Christ's little ones, we despise Christ. And guys, the Christian life, isn't it hard enough without our friendly fire, without our brothers and sisters despising us and not helping and not pursuing? It's hard enough to struggle through sin and temptation, to struggle through difficulty, persecution even, without your own brothers and sisters looking down upon you. And good news, he has given us the means to do this. He has loved us first, right? Yeah, as harsh of a word as despise is and sounds, we're more susceptible to it than we may have originally thought, and it's actually really hard to not have a despising attitude at times, and I recognize and I realize that. But guys, we ourselves have been shown a kind of love that we can show to others. So for us, these flawed and fallen people, we don't naturally have that kind of a love that would cause us to pursue one lost sheep. It's easier to say, like, someone else will take care of it, or they'll come around, I don't need to go out of my way. But we have to remember that the great shepherd has pursued us and has had that kind of heart for us. Have you not wandered? Have you not wandered? Have you never been yourself brought back from the wayward path? I know I have. If we're honest with ourselves, at some point, we were that one lost sheep, weren't we? And pursuing that one lost sheep and carrying it back to safety, for those of us who have faith in Christ, it's not just something God has promised to do for us one day in the off chance that we ever wander away, but something that God has been doing and is doing for us. He's pursuing us. He did it before. He did it before we were saved, and he's still doing it now. He's pursuing us. So this isn't some sort of cold dissertation on the heart of God. Here are some points about who he is. This is personal. This is a biography for each of us. This is your biography. We can't find our own way, but we're pursued by the great shepherd. If you read this story about the lost sheep, it's not just about God. It's also, you're in here as well. And we show our love for the great shepherd who pursues us in this way. How? By caring for the least of his sheep, the little ones that are in his care. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have loved us in this manner, that you have pursued us, because if you would not pursue us, Lord, we'd be lost. We'd be lost without you. And Father, I pray that each of us here would be convicted by your word to consider how we pursue one another, that we wouldn't be okay with someone who is straying, who's wandering, who's not doing well, but instead we would really go outside of ourselves to demonstrate this kind of heart and this kind of love, that we would pursue and chase and bring home those people who aren't doing well. I pray that our hearts wouldn't be distant from one another, but that we'd remember that when we look at our brothers and sisters here, we're not just looking at other people. We're looking at your precious children, Lord, valuable people, Lord. And I pray that our actions would be according to that, Lord. So, Father, help us. Our hearts, without you, without being regenerated, without being changed, Lord, are sinful, are selfish, are cold. But we know that you transform us. And I just pray, Lord, that we would show this kind of love for each other and this kind of love for you by pursuing one another in this way. We pray all this in Christ's name.